North Langley, I want to welcome all of you to part two of our two-week mini-series on the sanctity of life. What does it mean that the Christian church is pro-life? What does that mean? Last week, we looked at the topic of abortion, and this week, we're focusing on medical assistance in dying. The beginning of life, the end of life. These are two topics that have become elephants not only in the church, but in living rooms, at dinner tables, within friendships, across Canada. And as I begin, I am aware that there are some here today who may not agree with the views that I'm about to share. I get that. And you know, there's some of you in the room who are brand new to Christianity. You're just checking out things. You want to know more about Jesus. You're checking out church. And I just want to say, welcome here. Welcome here. I want you to know that you are most welcome to disagree with me on this topic. And as I said last week, come back. Maybe actually you are back from last week. Awesome. Thank you for coming back. We're passionate about Jesus here and the life that he offers the world. So please keep coming and journeying with us as we follow Jesus. Now, this is really heavy stuff today. Today we're going to talk about death, sickness, disability, suicide, and some other pretty heavy topics. And so I just mention that as a little bit of a warning label on the sermon. And just so you know, if at any point you need to get up and go grab a coffee in the foyer, it will not offend me. Feel free to do that. Because some of this stuff is hard to hear, and it's hard to think through. So I just put that out there in case you needed to hear that. Also, I just want to let you know, this is not a typical message that you would hear here at North Langley on a Sunday. This is going to be pretty detailed. It's going to be thick for a little while. And so my encouragement to you is if you could just stick with me as we motor through what is a very intense, deep topic. That would be awesome. So I'm going to pray as we get going. Lord God, we give this morning to you. We pray that in your mercy, you would show us the value of life, your views on life, the way you've made us and called us to care and love for each other. And in this nation that we live in, at this time of history, we pray that you would allow us, we the church, to be faithful to you, that we would be faithful to this incredible good news that you have given us, that you are the great giver of life. And we pray that we would know that in a deep way, even today, in the coming few minutes. In your name, amen. Do you remember the name Sue Rodriguez? Many British Columbians will remember the name Sue Rodriguez, who in 1991 learned she had ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. She argued in the BC courts and at the Supreme Court that a ban on assisted suicide denied her constitutional right to life, liberty, and the security of person. She lost her court case at the Supreme Court in a close 5-4 ruling. She then allowed a physician to take her own life at her home in Victoria in February of 1994. So we ask, why not? Why not allow Sue Rodriguez to have authority over her own life? Do you remember the name Jack Kevorkian, known as Dr. Death? From 1990 to 1998, Jack Kevorkian helped about 130 patients take their own lives. The New York Times wrote the following about the first assisted suicide that he helped to perform. Janet Adkins, an Oregon teacher who suffered from Alzheimer's disease, was the first patient to avail herself of Dr. Kevorkian's assistance. Mrs. Adkins' life ended on the bed inside Dr. Kevorkian's rusting 1968 Volkswagen van, which was parked in a campground near his home. That day, Dr. Kevorkian alerted the nation to his campaign, and he said this, "My ultimate aim is to make euthanasia a positive experience," he said. "I'm trying to knock the medical profession into accepting its responsibilities, and those responsibilities include assisting their patients with death." So today, we ask, why not? Why not allow doctors to assist their patients with death? Is it not their responsibility to allow their patients to die with dignity? Why not? Well, our nation has asked these very questions, and 1 year ago, yesterday, June 17th, 2016, our Supreme Court passed Bill C-14. This was the very moment that medical-assisted suicide was decriminalized. And the CBC just released an updated number of 1,500 people who have died this past year in Canada by requesting medical assistance in dying. 1,500 people. It is now an option for all of us, for each one of us. Every single person in the room will die one day, and this is now an option. Every person in this room needs to be 100% clear about what we believe, because many of us will be tempted to take this option at some point in our lives. Now, what are we talking about when we talk about medical assistance in dying? Well, today you'll see that medical assistance in dying is not only a very unhelpful title, but it's actually a bit of a deceiving title. And what I mean is this. I'll still use the phrase medical assistance in dying throughout the sermon because it's what our government calls it, it's what our hospitals call it, it's what our neighbors and family members will call it, but it doesn't mean that I agree with it. Because here's the deal. You don't have to be dying to receive this assistance. Let me show you what I mean. Everything I'm about to show you comes directly from the Government of Canada website. In order to be eligible for medical assistance in dying, you must have a grievous and irremediable medical condition. And here's what that means. You must have a serious illness, disease, or disability, be in an advanced state of decline that cannot be reversed, experience unbearable physical or mental suffering from your illness, disease, disability, or state of decline that cannot be relieved under conditions that you consider acceptable, be at a point where your natural death has become reasonably foreseeable. Look at those two words. And then it ends with this. You do not need to have a fatal or terminal condition to be eligible for medical assistance in dying. Now note the final sentence. You do not need to have a fatal or terminal condition to be eligible for medical assistance in dying. So you're not dying. You could have a disability that cannot be reversed, and your death could be, quote unquote, reasonably foreseeable, as vague as that is, but you do not need to have a fatal or terminal condition. Again, you don't have to be dying. This is why medical assistance in dying is an unhelpful title. So here's the deal. If you meet the requirements for assisted dying, then here is what happens. Just so you know. You let your doctor know, and then you need 10 days of clear thinking. You have to be able to think clearly to know what you're doing in those 10 days. And after those 10 days are up, you'll receive 3 injections. 1, a sedative to relieve anxiety. 2, a drug to induce a coma. 3, a neuromuscular block which stops the heart and respiration. So this is the world we live in. This is our current reality here in Canada. The Sue Rodriguez story, the Jack Kevorkian drama, the many stories just like it that you and I see on the news or in our own families have brought North America to a place where a vast majority believe that we have the right to end our life the way we would like. And I want us to listen to the words of a journalist who covered Jack Kevorkian's one-man campaign. He said this, Jack Kevorkian, faults and all, was a major force for good in this society. He forced us to pay attention to one of the biggest elephants in society's living room, the fact that today vast numbers of people are alive who would rather be dead, who have lives not worth living. Zero in on that for a minute. Let's listen carefully to those words, who have lives not worth living. That is what we're going to talk about today. Whether it is our own opinion about our own lives or the opinion we have about someone else's lives, is it possible to have a life not worth living? Is that even a category that we would agree with? With that question in mind, today we're going to dive in. We're going to dive into four areas. We're going to focus on four things: scripture, philosophy, medical ethics, and statistics. Scripture, philosophy, medical ethics, and statistics. By the end of our time together this morning, I hope you'll have much more clarity, that all of us will have much more clarity on the road ahead as we care for one another, because this is all about how we love one another in our most vulnerable times of life. And we as the church must continue to live as people who champion life. Okay, number one, scripture. Is there any place in the Bible where we could possibly see God allowing us to take our own lives, or God allowing someone else to take our lives for us? No, not at all. And actually, the opposite is true. There are countless verses. As I was researching this, there were just so many verses about not killing another human being. And here are a couple from the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, you shall not murder. But from the New Testament, Romans 13, Paul writes, whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. And check this out, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And as Christian people who follow Jesus, love is the center of our Christian life. Love does no harm to a neighbor. We simply cannot take the life of a human being, and love does no harm to a neighbor. Just so you know, for 2,000 years, this has continued to shape us as a people and will continue to shape us before Christ returns. And we take this in the context of what we learned last week on the image of God. Some of you still might be saying, yeah, but still, isn't it more merciful at some point to die with dignity, quote unquote? Well, I want to just take a couple minutes to recap what we saw last week, Genesis 1. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. In the very first chapter of the Bible, we run into the concept of the image of God. We're only 27 verses into the Bible, and we hit it. In Latin, it's the Imago Dei, image of God. The Bible is 100% clear that humans are made in the image of God. As I said last week, the depth and the mystery and the beauty and the wonder of everything that means, I don't think we'll ever be able to fully comprehend it. The Imago Dei, the image of God in humanity, is the highest and most beautiful honor given to humanity. It gives every human being, whether male or female, rich or poor, black or white, young or old, dignity. It gives every human being, whether sick or healthy, with a disability or without, with mental health struggles or not, dignity. Dignity. So listen to Genesis 9. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. Check this out. For in the image of God has God made mankind. Here it is. To take your own life or to take the life of someone else, no matter how noble you think the reason might be, is to enact violence on the Imago Dei. It is to do violence upon the image of God on earth. That's you. You are made in the image of God. It's you and me. Scripture couldn't be clearer. So that's scripture. Number two, let's talk about philosophy. It was Dr. Ewan Gallagher speaking at the Apologetics Canada conference this past year that helped me see the philosophy behind the arguments we make when we're talking about the end of life. Dr. Gallagher is a doctor who works in the intensive care unit at Mount Sinai Hospital in Toronto, and he outlines a couple philosophical assumptions that our nation, the Canada, has made when we accept the concept of medical assistance in dying. So There are a couple assumptions. Assumption number one, we assume that death is better than life. That's an interesting assumption. Advocates for medical assistance in dying assume that death is better than life. But they don't know that to be true, because we're all alive. How do you know? Ewan Gallagher says this, advocates for physician-assisted death contend that death should be used to treat suffering because for some patients, death is better than life. This assumes some notion of what it is like to be dead. Yet the medical profession has no idea what it is like to be dead. All beliefs about the afterlife, including the belief that there is no afterlife, are metaphysical or quasi-religious beliefs, which cannot be confirmed or refuted by scientific medical evidence. Here's what he's saying. He's saying this. You can't confirm through scientific medical evidence that death is better than life for somebody. Now just so you know, we as Christians, we believe in what God will do in and through us and the hope that we have in the afterlife. But when it comes to a philosophical idea, if you're not a person of faith, this is simply a guess. We're guessing that death is better than life. It's an assumption. It's actually a metaphysical belief grounded in atheism or just kind of hoping for the best. Our country assumes that death is better than sickness, that death is better than suffering, that death is better than a disability because it assumes that there is no God. And therefore, there's nothing after this life. Or maybe some kind of vague picture of a light or heaven. Now, you might be with us here today, and you also assume that there is no God. And I'm so glad you're with us. Thanks for being here. My only point for us to see is this. To say death is better than life is a philosophical assumption. Death may not be better than life for some of us. And for the Christian who believes in heaven, but also judgment and hell, death may not be better than life for some of us. Why on earth do we hand doctors whose primary job is to save lives the ability to end life based on a philosophical argument that can't be proven? Okay. Assumption number two, we assume that personal autonomy is the foundation for our ethics. What does this mean? Well, this means that we assume that what is right for me is the ultimate good. So what is right for Matthew is the ultimate good. Therefore, if I, Matthew, desire to take my own life, no one should have the authority to stop me. That is my decision for my body. Bertrand Russell says this, outside human desires, there is no moral standard. But this is shaky ground. A little common sense will help us here. Our moral standards are grounded in human desires? Have we thought this one through? What if taking my own life, which I think is right for me, is bad for the loved ones in my life? What do you do then? What about a clash of desires? See, personal autonomy simply cannot serve as a foundation for our ethics. Shaky ground. My point is this, medical assistance in dying stands on shaky ground philosophically. Okay, so we've looked at some scripture, at some philosophy. Now let's look at ethics, medical ethics. And I would begin this little section by saying this. There is an ethical difference between allowing someone to die naturally and taking someone's life prematurely. I'll say that again. There's an ethical difference between allowing someone to die naturally and taking someone's life prematurely. Now, some of you are ahead, a step ahead of me, and you're already thinking through some hard questions that show tons of gray areas that seem to really muddy the waters. Let me go ahead and speak some of them out for you. What about withholding treatment? What about pulling the plug? What about withholding food? What about DNR, do not resuscitate? Now, those are fantastic questions. But it was actually two palliative care doctors that helped me see through the fogginess of those gray areas at the end of life. Here's a word that they used that really helped me gain clarity. Here it is. Intent. Intent. Is your intent to provide care or to take life? Is your intent to provide care to take life? For example, when the doctor gives the dose of morphine that was a little too high, were they intending to take the person's life? Or were they intending to alleviate the suffering and it just went a bit too far? Is your intent to provide care or to take life? Now remember, for all of us who follow Jesus, who read the Bible, from a biblical perspective, the moral lines are clear. We cannot take a human life, the image of God. So Dr. Gallagher inspired me to kind of write the following thought. When the invasive intervention is no longer achieving its intended benefit, then the individual or designated family member can choose to end life support and allow the body to take the natural course that it is on. I just want to read that again. I think this is helpful. When the invasive intervention is no longer achieving its intended benefit, then the individual or designated family member can choose to end life support and allow the body to take the natural course that it is on. But let's be super clear about this. Once all known intervention is no longer working, withholding life support is not to kill. We've got to be razor sharp on this one. We do what we can to save life. We champion life. We work through any and all options. But at the point where the invasive intervention is no longer achieving its intended benefit, then we rally around the person to say our goodbyes, to love them, to pray for them, to make them as comfortable as possible within the palliative care that the nation offers. And we say goodbye on the day God chooses, not the day we choose. Listen to the ethical clarity from the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. On the basis of our respective traditions and beliefs, we insist that any action intended to end human life is morally and ethically wrong. Together, we're determined to work to alleviate human suffering in every form, but never by intentionally eliminating those who suffer. Is your intent to provide care or to take life? Okay, so we've looked at some scripture, a little bit of philosophy, medical ethics, and now let's check out some stats, some statistics. Now, the reason I really want to show you these statistics is because one of the main arguments for medical assistance in dying comes from a place of compassion. I mean, we all feel it, right? We just go, this person's suffering. This person is in agony. And we want to have compassion on people in pain who are suffering horrific pain. And so with that in mind, I found the following statistics interesting. The state of Oregon has had a Dying with Dignity law in place for years. Every year they release a report with statistics. And these statistics are eye-opening. Listen to this. Now, these stats are from the year 2015. But by the way, I looked at a couple other years, and the stats are very similar every year. So for 2015, the top five reasons Oregon doctors report for issuing lethal prescriptions are the following. So this is what their patients are saying to them. This is why I want to end my life. Number one, at 92%, loss of autonomy. 90% less able to engage in activities. Clearly, they're able to select multiple options. Number three, loss of dignity, 79%. Loss of control of bodily functions, 48%. Feelings of being a burden, 41%. Now, notice what is not on that list. Pain. on down the list, 28% of people reported pain as a reason that they requested death. Now, I just want you to know, we need to listen to that. Those 28%, that's important, right? 28% of people in Oregon are going through excruciating pain. But I just want to show you the main reasons why people are requesting to end their life. Michael Enright on the CBC Sunday edition spoke with two palliative care physicians, Dr. Anna Towers from Montreal and Dr. James Downer from Toronto. Both of these doctors highlighted the fact that physical pain is not the main reason in Canada that people ask to die. So North Langley, catch this. Oregon statistics and Canadian doctors are showing us it's not about physical pain primarily. Physical pain is not anywhere close to the main reason why people want to die. Notice what's at the top of the list. A change in lifestyle and the loss of freedom. And when you look at that list, you wonder, what are those relationships like? What kind of loneliness is present in some of those relationships? Now, those are a big deal. Those reasons listed on that list, that's a big deal. Don't get me wrong. But when these are the main reasons people are requesting death, are we okay with this? Is this why some Canadians were okay with medical assistance in dying? Let's summarize what we've seen so far. First, Scripture is absolutely clear that we cannot take the life of a human being. Second, our country made a philosophical decision rooted in atheism that death is better than life and that autonomy always wins. Third, there is an ethical difference between the natural process of dying and prematurely taking someone's life. We can have clarity on this. And finally, the stats show that people are requesting the right to die, not primarily because of pain, but primarily because they have lost the freedom that they once had. North Langley, how can we care and love our nation that is choosing to kill itself? When Scripture is clear, when our nation has made dangerous decisions based on faulty ethics and philosophical assumptions, it is time for us, the church, those of us who follow Jesus, to roll up our sleeves and to love our nation. Not to be grumpy about this, but to love our nation and to champion life. And so we want to talk about how to care for others. Let's talk about how to care for others. It was Gloria Woodland, Dr. Gloria Woodland from Axe Seminary here in Langley, who encouraged me with the following thought. First of all, we must listen to, pray for, and love those who are suffering. You know, we don't just say medical assistance in dying is wrong, and that's it. But we have to ask, how are we going to walk with friends and family in our lives that are tempted, maybe even today, to take their lives? Medical assistance in dying, whether we like it or not, is now a legal option. We as Christians have to kind of pull our head out of the sand and realize that this is a legal option for people. And so we don't just barrel in there and shut people down. We have to learn to listen. Why have they reached a point in their life where they're requesting this? No matter whether we agree or not, we have to learn how to walk with people through this. Let them talk about it. Where is God in the pain? As you walk through this suffering, where is God in all this? We don't feed them the answers and tell them where God is in the pain. We listen, we talk, we show them Scripture, we comfort. We are the presence of Christ with them. All of us have the opportunity to step into the lives of those who are suffering, to remind them that they have dignity, they have worth, they have value, they are loved by God. Secondly, we must champion palliative care here in Canada. Palliative care provides relief from pain and other distressing symptoms, affirms life and regards dying as a normal process, and I love this part, intends neither to hasten or postpone death. Many of us will have had family and friends receive wonderful palliative care in their final days. These are doctors and nurses who have been trained in terms of how to listen and care for the whole person. And what I love is that they don't hasten death. The person who is dying receives quality care, medication to ease the suffering, and the opportunity to live their final days in peace, allowing their body to take the natural course of death that it is on. But here's the deal. There are only 200 palliative care MDs in all of Canada. Only 4 in the province of Saskatchewan. Canadian Society of Palliative Care Physicians estimate that we need 600 doctors to care for all Canadians well. 600, and we have 200. For all you young people in the room who are looking for a profession, I'd encourage you, check it out. At most, only 16 to 30% of Canadians have access to good palliative care today. And Northlangley, we need to see that this is a bit dangerous, isn't it? If I'm sick and there is no palliative care option, then how does that not pressure me into medical assistance in dying? Of course it does. When only 16 to 30% have access to good palliative care, but 100% of us have access to medical assistance in dying, there can be pressure to choose that option. I'd like to invite Diane Southwick up on stage. Diane has already shared her story in the first service, and she just went to Yorkson campus to share her story. We're trying to treat her well. We ordered a limousine to take her back and forth. Just joking. Nobody laughed. Anyway. And so, Diane, thank you for being here. Some of you know Diane. She is compassionate and kind. She serves with our Alpha program. But she's also just going to say a little bit about her own story and also her volunteering at hospice. And so, can we welcome Diane? Thanks so much.
I said this in the first service, and it's still true. Public speaking is not my happy place. Suffering. It's a word that carries so much pain for both those who endure it and those who have to watch while it takes place, while absolutely not knowing how to help. It's a word I'm quite familiar with. At the age of 24, I was in those early years of marriage to my husband, and our marriage was in trouble. We were in way over our heads financially and had 2 little children, aged 4 and almost 2, really nobody to give us wise counsel. These were the busy years, and we struggled intently as we tried daily to find out which way was up and how to cope. Had God come to me then and said, "Darling child, I have a fabulous plan to heal your marriage," I would have jumped from my seat and hugged him. Had he then told me that I was about to be diagnosed with chronic illness, which would bring severe pain and keep me talking to him in the middle of the night while my husband slept, I would have run like the wind, and when he caught me, asked for sure about a plan B. But God, in his infinite wisdom, did not ask me, and my one sore finger turned into a diagnosis of rheumatoid arthritis. Within 6 weeks, all fingers and small joints were terribly inflamed. I could no longer dress myself, and within 6 months, the rheumatoid arthritis had welcomed osteoarthritis, and I was in for the journey of my life. The next 10 years were filled with an uncanny mix of tears and sorrow, hope and compassion. And while Ian became my after-work caregiver, and I drew nearer to God daily. The good news is that while my body changed, my husband also changed, and the end result was that my marriage changed as well. The sweet man of mine, who had no idea how to vacuum, became the vacuum master. The man who had never nurtured a soul became tender and soft while caring for our children as well as myself. And together we faced a new kind of life with the kind of challenges that can either make or break marriage. Our difficult marriage had become a strong force of teamwork with love and humor used as daily coping skills. I learned humbly to ask for help, and Ian learned that he was both needed and gifted in caring for me. And because of the changes, we found a very sweet love for one another again. Now, I wouldn't normally recommend this as a route to heal a marriage, but my point is this. Out of sorrow comes beauty, sometimes so intense that it brings tears to my eyes just thinking about it. And trying to get around the pain can actually prevent the beauty from becoming a reality. I also know that had I acted on taking the easier route, which occurred to me often in the middle of the night, I would have missed out on the opportunity to become the woman I am today, with the understanding of what chronic pain feels like, empathy for those who endure it, and the faith that God can, and the faith that God can take even the most difficult of circumstances and make them into something both precious and worthy of enduring. So here I sit before you with a drug-filled body, very special fingers, and a huge fear of public speaking, but at the same time a hope to share with you my most beloved passion. That's hospice work. In the year 2001, I watched my mother suffer as she passed away with cancer most everywhere in her body. Her late diagnosis had landed her in palliative care at the Burnaby Hospital, where they were only then allowed to give her pain medication every 4 hours, as was the law. Sadly, her pain returned every 2 hours, and the endurance required to both experience and watch was greater than any one of us had the abilities to sustain. And I knew then that there had to be a better, more compassionate way to deal with the process of dying. At the Langley Hospice, where I have volunteered for the last 4 years, people come to live out the last of their days in intense beauty. Each day after arrival carries the weight of 10 as the clock ticks away, and the beauty that I see there is family members love on one another and relationships are lived out to a sweet and precious end is nothing short of amazing. The family members can then cease to become all things medical and simply be the wife, the son, or a lovely family friend. The hospice offers pharmaceutical and medical care now devoted to sustaining the highest quality of life. There are doctors and social workers and nurses trained to specifically provide the utmost care and dignity to those leaving this world. And even the volunteers are trained to know how to enter a room, leaving themselves behind and embracing the world of the resident inside, meeting them in the mindset that they are in, ready to listen and care. At hospice, we have seen residents with ALS, MS, and most every type of cancer, and all were treated and cared for beautifully. It is my belief that the fear of the process of dying may be the chief reason that people may choose to take advantage of the medical assistance in dying legislation. However, in doing so, they might also miss out on the beauty of reflecting on their own lives, living out all of the days of their legacy, and sharing precious moments and memories with those they love. Before I leave, I would like to leave you with these two Bible verses, which have dearly sustained me. Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And Romans 5:3-5 in the Message. We continue to shout our praise even when we are hemmed in with troubles, because we know how troubles can develop passionate patience in us, and how patience in turn forges the tempered steel of virtue, keeping us alert for whatever God will do next. In alert expectancy such as this, we're never left feeling shortchanged. Quite the contrary, we can't round up enough containers to hold everything God generously pours into our lives through the Holy Spirit. Thank you.
Thank you so much. Wow, thank you. And Diane, we are so grateful for you in this church. And honestly, she just has an awesome life group. You guys over there somewhere? Or in the first service? Some right here. And I love how all the alpha people that she meets every semester just love her and find a real compassionate, listening person in Diane. And so I'm so grateful for all the care. The third thing we need to remember is that we have to champion physicians' conscience rights. It's important. We have to encourage our government to protect the conscience rights of those nurses, doctors, pharmacists, and other those in the medical community who don't want to participate in medical assistance in dying. If you're interested in helping to protect the rights of physicians, you can go to this website at canadiansforconscience.ca. Finally, here's the last way in which we can love our nation. We must understand the role suffering plays in the Christian life. Listen to Job, who lost everything through suffering. But those who suffer, he delivers in their suffering. He speaks to them in their affliction. That's what Diane was saying. The Christian believes God speaks to them in their suffering, not by avoiding the suffering. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. Is that not what Diane is doing? She is able to comfort others as she shares from the comfort she's received from God. We believe as Christians that somehow God uses our troubles and suffering to be a comfort to others. In other words, he redeems our suffering and uses it for good. But choosing to die rather than live with suffering, we are cutting short the work of God in our lives. Some of you may know the name Carson Pugh. Carson works at Trinity Western, and some of his children attend North Langley at both campuses. Carson's son, Jeremy, leads worship with Pastor Corey here at the church. And so this family is well connected to our North Langley family. And I want to encourage you to sit back and listen to Carson Pugh for a few minutes share his story of walking with his wife as she suffered, losing his wife Brenda to cancer almost 2 years ago. This is an audio excerpt of what he shared with myself and Pastor Jeff this past week. Feel free to take a listen.
Good morning. My name is Carson Pugh, and thank you for allowing me to barge into your service today. I also want to praise you for facing up to some of the more difficult questions and challenges we are facing in our society, such as the topic of assisted dying that you're dealing with right now. I think that so many Christians struggle with how to think about this or how to even have an opinion on it. And I would like to speak into this from my perspective. Now, part of the background to this is that 676 days ago, my wife Brenda passed through the veil of this life that we know and into that great cloud of witnesses that surround Jesus in the heavenly realms. After living with cancer for 588 days. So my response to someone who says to me that medical assisted dying is actually a really merciful way of ending someone's life, I respond to that by, my first response is, how selfish. And it comes from my experience. Brenda was given 150 days to live. Now she lived 588. But there are some who would have liked to cut their life off earlier if they had a terminal diagnosis. They maybe wouldn't want to face the pain and the suffering that was to come. But when you do that, my selfish response is that you're forgetting about all those who remain behind. And I think that our family would say that those 588 days, we would not trade them for anything. They're among the most precious days of our lives. And we will always look back on them with such love and tenderness and think about how we grew as a result of them. I believe that generally, we have a pretty poor theology around suffering in the Western world. And much of the talk about assisted dying comes from the Western world. You don't hear about this in the global South as much, where we're struggling with all sorts of life and death situations through famine or through just life experience. And there's so much suffering that happens there, but they don't talk about cutting life short. And I speak as one who's literally traveled around the world. So in our journey, I've come to look at suffering a little differently. I see how suffering can help us grow and mature. Now, I had this yelling match with God early on in Brenda's diagnosis where I was yelling, saying, you know, you think this is a good idea? Well, this is not a good idea. And I was shaking my fist at him. And as I, if I can call that a prayer, he spoke to me and said, Carson, trust me. And I realized that in how I received that, it was trust him regardless of the outcome. Because you see, my good idea would never have included cancer. It would never have included me being separated from my wife at this age. My good would have been more like God healing her. And I believe in healing. I've experienced healing. I would have loved it if he had healed her physically. And we used to dream about holding hands as an older couple and dying together in our sleep when we're in our 90s. That was good for me. But what I saw is that God actually took cancer and he actually brought something good out of it that perhaps he couldn't do in any other way. It was through this cancer journey that Brenda and I began to look very, very deeply into the love of the Father. And there, we realized that we were becoming more like Jesus by going through this time of suffering. And so in love, God can allow that in our lives because he knew what was best for us in light of all eternity. So I see Jesus is still using Brenda to encourage and inspire others to live intentionally to their fullest potential and to trust him regardless of the outcome. I think she's modeled that for me and for my sons and for my daughters. And she modeled how to climb up into the Father's lap when you're going through suffering with an unwavering faith, just to be with Papa and to be loved by him. And we treasure all 588 days that we lived with cancer together. And I can't imagine making a decision to cut that short. Thank you. Thanks for letting me share with you.
And we want to thank Carson Pugh and his whole family for allowing his story, Brenda's story, to be shared today. One of the cool things that happened in the first service, Carson and his son Jeremy, who's here today, offered to give this book, But If Not, is the title of the book, 588 Days Living with Cancer, free to our church. The problem is they all were given away in the first service. So my apologies to second service, but I thought that was very generous of them, incredibly generous. And so second service people, well, you like to sleep in, so you're going to have to go ahead and buy the book. And but anyway, you can find this book at arrowleadership.org or com or something like that, and you can order the book. And so you can just Google it. But it's called But If Not, 588 Days with Cancer, Living with Cancer. And it would be an encouragement maybe to someone in your life or to you yourself. As we near the end of our time together, I want to share a word with those in the room who are despairing of life itself. In this moment, you feel like a burden to your family and friends. You feel trapped in a body that's suffering. You feel tempted to participate in medical assistance in dying. here's what I need you to know. You are made in the image of God. You are not the judge on whether or not your life has value. And that's said in love. Your life has value. Your life has dignity. Your life has worth. It is a gift of God. Every breath that you take is a gift from God. Your worth is not the sum total of what you contribute to society. That's a lie. Your worth is found in the Maker's hands. He was delighted to make you. He was pleased to shape you and to love you and to die for you and to give you life. So with your broken body or broken heart or broken mind, would you hear this? But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. To those of you who are despairing, you need to know that every breath you take is praise to the Maker of life. Your life has value. Your life has dignity. Your life has worth, for you are made in the image of God. So do not lose heart. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So with all of the authority that I have as a minister of the good news of Jesus Christ, I pray that life might flourish in you, even amidst your suffering, that you would know the hope of Jesus there amidst your pain, that you would find his peace in the storm, and that the temptation to end your life would be gone forever, so that every day, each day, might be lived with the joy of knowing the Father's love. And on this Father's Day, may your suffering find its hope in the presence of a Heavenly Father who loves you and holds you and has all authority to comfort you, even in your pain. He is for you. He is on your side. And so, North Langley, we end these 2 weeks on the sanctity of life. And I hope that you will not hear simply an opposition to abortion or assisted suicide, but that you would hear that our God is the great champion of life. He raised his son, Jesus our Lord, from the dead. He has crushed death itself, and he offers life to the world. And we live in the hope of resurrection one day, where you and I, who have given our lives to Jesus Christ, will live with resurrected bodies, pain-free, and that we might know his love for an eternity. Will you stand with me? As we end this morning, as one big church, side by side, as we think about all of the marginalized, the vulnerable, the sick, the healthy, the young, the old, those who have a voice and those who do not. Together, North Langley, we are the body of Christ. Broken, all of us in different ways. Together, we come together to proclaim the truth and creed of our faith. Together as one, we, all of us, are the church. Diverse, with dignity, we are the Imago Dei.